I heard in the last couple of weeks about a very unusual legacy from the Second World War, that in the South Pacific, there are what are known as cargo cults. And I'd never heard of them until I listened to a sermon by John MacArthur, and he spoke about them. There's an area called Melanesia, little islands between Tonga and Papua New Guinea. Many of them very remote islands. And the peoples there were first exposed to modern civilization during the Second World War when military planes flew into some of those islands and established airstrips, built warehouses for cargo, for supplies and weapons and things to be stored in some of those remote islands in case they would be needed for the Allied advance during the Second World War. But when those planes flew in, bringing cargo, the people had never seen an aeroplane. Most of the people had never seen a white person. And so as these planes flew in, bringing cargo, the people worshipped what they thought were gods, bringing things to them. Now, at the end of the war, some of the goods were left on the islands, but the people left as quickly as they'd come. But here were people who'd never seen a plane, never seen a cigarette lighter. And suddenly, a cigarette lighter that miraculously produced fire instantly. A jeep. A fridge. Talking boxes, they called them. Radios. All sorts of things that these people had never seen. They were fascinated by them. And their conclusion was, the people who brought these things to us and who left them here for us, they must be gods. And I thought of this story because when I was in Lokichokio in Kenya the other day, there was an older lady who spoke to me through an interpreter, and she told me of what happened when in Lokichokio, which is a remote village in Kenya, the government built a road from Nairobi up into South Sudan, right through the town of Lokichokio. And when the people there first saw a lorry, a car, coming towards them on the road, all the people in the town, they ran for their lives. And they ran into the mountains around the village because they thought, these are monsters coming to eat us. And they just ran. And it took about a week, apparently, this lady told me, for the chief and some of the elders in the tribe to go up into the mountains and persuade the people to come back, because these were not monsters coming to eat them. These were lorries bringing food and clothes and medicine and things that would help them. And eventually, but people who've never seen that technology, never had any exposure to it, you can imagine the culture clash between tribal people, no contact with the outside world, suddenly planes flying in full of cargo. Where the cargo cults arose, because as the warehouses were, some of them dismantled and the planes all disappeared, the tribal people began to build out of bamboo warehouses and aeroplanes. And they started to venerate some of the cargo that had been left behind, cigarette lighters and radios and ballpoint pens and glasses, all sorts of things. So when eventually then, years later, missionaries went to some of those islands where these cargo cults had flourished, people worshipping the planes as cargo, when they saw an aeroplane flying high in the sky overhead, they would pray that the plane would come and bring them more things. The missionaries had a problem. Because now these people thought, these people are bringing us more things. They're gods bringing us more cargo. And the missionaries found it very difficult to penetrate that materialism of the cargo cults. Now, I'm telling you about that because in recent years, the charismatic movement has spawned its own cargo cult. It's called the prosperity gospel. You may have heard of it with different names. It's also known as the Word of Faith movement, positive confession, name it and claim it, health, wealth, and prosperity. But they're all superstitious movements, not very difficult. to discern perhaps, but quite similar actually to the cargo cults of the Pacific. But this teaching has become like a religious pyramid scam. The men of God at the top, so-called men of God, reaping a fortune, and poor followers getting poorer. And from time to time, I meet disillusioned individuals who have realized that they've been scammed, but they've come to the conclusion they've been scammed too late. So this teaching is wreaking havoc in the lives of many people. And there are some leaders in this prosperity movement who are worldwide well-known. Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Paula White, Joel Osteen. They promise prosperity. And they argue anything less than prosperity is not God's will. And that sort of chimes in with our materialistic culture. So the prosperity teachers, they seek mainstream acceptance. And there is something about what they're saying that appeals to people. It doesn't demand holiness. It doesn't demand repentance. It just promises, if you've got enough faith, you will get rich and you'll be healthy. And it's a very popular message. So here in London, two of the biggest churches in London, Alex Omokudu, heads the Victorious Pentecostal Assembly, and Matthew Ashimawolowo has launched the Kingsway International Christian Centre. And they're two of the biggest churches in London, so-called. And you often come across traces of this teaching also in Hillsong, which has set up a centre in London, which is based in Australia. Now, people invent gods because people want to worship. And what the prosperity gospel does, it turns the Christian gospel into a sort of spiritualism where God can be manipulated and controlled and exploited for the Christian's own ends. Let me read to you again Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. So I want you to imagine something now for a moment. A prosperity preacher comes and reads that verse to you and says, the treasurer now has got a card reader for your bank card or your credit card. And whatever you give in the offering that he's going to take up in a moment, you will receive back, what does the Bible say? 100-fold. Whatever you give, you will get 100 times more back. So now I want you to think, how much are you going to give out of your bank account? And what you're thinking to give out of the bank account, that's what the devil told you to give. Don't give that. Put a naught on the end of it. If you put a naught on the end of it, that's what you might think of giving. Put 2 noughts on the end of it. That's what God wants you to give. So now John's going to come with his credit card reader or his bank card reader. And whatever you give, put 2 noughts on the end. You'll get back 100 times as much. Now, what have I done? What I have done is I've taken a verse out of the Bible, wrenched it totally out of its context, twisted it and distorted it to say something it doesn't mean. But that type of approach, and what I've just done with you, I actually heard that done in a so-called Christian meeting some years ago. And verses, this verse and a couple of other verses from the Bible we use to justify it. You see, the idea is we can manipulate God. Whatever we will give now, he will give us 100 times more back. And what is so devastating and corrupting about this is that these false teachers then have tied that con game supposedly to Christianity and the gospel. Prosperity teachers have taken the heart out of New Testament Christianity. They've moved the focus away from repentance, holiness, faith in Jesus Christ, and they shifted to false promises of financial, physical, material blessing. Now, there were destructive greed sects like this that ravaged the early church. Paul and the other apostles had to deal with false teachers. False teachers who propagated similar ideas in their day. And Paul identifies those dangerous false teachers and urges Christians to avoid them. Which is why I thought it's necessary from time to time, I don't often do this, but that it's necessary to highlight this danger at the moment because it's so prevalent. So listen to Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. When he speaks of doctrine which accords with godliness. But those, then he says, who are not teaching wholesome words are proud, knowing nothing, but obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose, and this is the key phrase, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness is a means of gain for them. From such, withdraw yourself, says the Apostle Paul. So Paul had to deal with prosperity teachers in his day who thought that godliness was a ticket for money. And the prosperity teachers are doing the same thing today. There's a love of money, and it's this cruel sort of idea that's been developed to accommodate lust, but which twists and corrupts and misunderstands or even obliterates some of the central truths of the Christian gospel. So I want to look to you tonight. Why is this dangerous? Well, first of all, it's dangerous because it promotes a wrong view of God. A wrong view of God. The God of the prosperity gospel is not the God of the Bible. What the prosperity gospel does is sets before people a God who's like a sort of Santa Claus, a genie in the lamp, a servant who is there to do what the Christian tells him. So there's no concept in this of God as sovereign at all. The psalmist says the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. But in the prosperity gospel, we're in charge. If we say the right words, if we have the right faith, God will respond however we determine. In the prosperity gospel, God is not Lord of all. In fact, God has to respond to human words. You want money? Create it with your faith-filled words, and God will give it to you. You want healing? Create it with your faith-filled words, and God will give it to you. God has given that sovereignty to you. He's yielded up that power to you. You speak these things into existence. You are sovereign. So here's Norval Hayes speaking about this idea. Do you have a financial mountain in your life? Start talking to your money. Tell your checkbook to line up with God's word. Talk to your business. Command customers to come into your business. Command them to spend their money there. Now what's that doing? It's denying the sovereignty of God. It removes the need to pray to God about our needs. It's human pride at its ugliest. It's idolatry. And the new idol is self. God is dethroned. So there are prosperity preachers who are fleecing their flock and buying private jets and big houses and fancy cars and clothes. But they're doing considerable harm to the validity of Christianity. We need to remember Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Lawlessness, because this is a wrong view of God. Secondly, there's a wrong view of the atonement. We are told in the Bible our salvation is a result of trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. But many in the prosperity gospel have a fundamental misconception about the life of Jesus. So the prosperity teacher John Avanazzi, for example, proclaims Jesus had a big house. You should have a big house. Jesus had big money. You should have big money. Jesus wore designer clothes even, he says. You should wear designer clothes. Now, you have a warped view of the life of Jesus like that. And it leads not only to a warped view of the life of Jesus, but a warped misconception about the death of Jesus. So if the work of salvation is finished by the Lord Jesus by his work on the cross. Now when Jesus cried out, it is finished, it is accomplished. It's through his work of salvation, the cross, where he took our sins and was made sin for us, that by faith in him we might be made righteous before God. Oh no, says the prosperity preacher. No, there's nothing finished about the work of the cross. At the cross, the Lord Jesus, they say, was speaking words of faith. There was still much to be done to achieve salvation. Because after the cross, there was a 3-day cosmic battle in the cauldron of hell, they say. For 3 days, Jesus and Satan were in mortal combat. And the winner took all. Now that's a very old heresy. It's known as the ransom theory of the atonement. A heresy that says that God had been held up by Satan, and until someone paid Satan a ransom, Satan wouldn't let Jesus go from the realm of death. God paid a ransom price to Satan, they say. Now that view contradicts the clear teaching of the Bible that death was a sacrifice paid to God. Ephesians 5 verse 2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then what happens? The prosperity gospel says physical healing, financial prosperity, they all come from the atonement and this 3-day battle that took place in the cauldron of hell. And then, taking hold of 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. They take that verse and they say, the gospel promises you, because of Christ's victory in hell, an increase in material wealth. Jesus was materially poor to make you materially rich. Now actually, 2 Corinthians is talking about the exact opposite of that. Paul was saying to the Corinthians that since the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished salvation for them through his atoning work on the cross, they gave and emptied themselves in service of the Saviour, which is why he urged the Corinthians to give their wealth to the needy brothers and sisters, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack. But what the prosperity preachers do is they bring all the future blessings of heaven right into the here and now. Jesus died and then went into this battle in hell to make you physically well and financially prosperous, and it's all for now in this world. And it's a wrong view of the atonement. So it's a wrong view of God, a wrong view of the atonement. Thirdly, a wrong view of the Christian. What are the consequences? If you have a wrong view of God and a wrong view of the atonement, what Christ did on the cross, well, what's it mean to be a Christian? Well, the prosperity preachers go on to teach that when you become a Christian, you become like a little god. Here's Benny Hinn, one of the well-known prosperity teachers. May I say it like this, he says. You are a little god running around in this world. Now, from that error flow all sorts of fallacies. Why are prosperity and health every Christian's right? Because we are little gods, they say. If we are gods, we deserve prosperity. If we are gods, we deserve perfect health. And in this system, we are gods. And if God could speak things into existence at creation, we are gods too. we can speak things into creation as well. Now that's buying into the original lie of Satan. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. What was Satan's lie to our first parents? Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Eat it, and you'll be like God, said Satan. Now that was a lie. Human beings will never be like God. Christians are not little gods. The idea that human beings can be like God has always been the satanic lie. It was at the heart of the satanic rebellion when the devil said, before he was thrown out of heaven, "I will be like the Most High." So where do people get this idea from, that a Christian is like a little god? If you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to this, because this is by far the most commonly used text to support this idea. It's Psalm 82, verse 6. Psalm 82, verse 6, where the psalmist is speaking about God standing in the congregation of the mighty. And then it says, verse 1, "He judges among the gods." Verse 6, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." Ah, see? These prosperity teachers say, God says that we are gods. Which again shows us why it's very important to look at the context of where this verse is, not just to pull it out, but to look at it in the context of what it says in this particular psalm, and then comparing scripture with scripture. Who are these words spoken to? These words are spoken to ungodly rulers who are on the brink of judgment. If you hear these words ever, or you discuss them with somebody who's taken on board this prosperity teaching, ask them to read verse 7. Verse 6, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." God speaks to ungodly rulers who have been judging unjustly. They've been showing partiality to the wicked. So God says to them, "In your own eyes, you think you're gods, but you're going to die," says God. "And you're going to die like what? Like men." So how anyone can rip verse 6 out of its context and make it an affirmation that the Christian has become a god? Far from confirming that they're gods, God is actually condemning them for thinking that they were gods. And he's actually condemning their unjust partiality and reminding them of judgment. So it's a wrong view of God, a wrong view of the atonement, a wrong view of the Christian. We are not little gods. And then finally, a wrong view of faith. It is a fascinating but a central part of the system of the prosperity gospel teaching, where faith becomes a sort of law, an impersonal law, like gravity. And they say the law of gravity works no matter what you believe. I pick up the book and it'll fall if I let it go because of the law of gravity. The law of gravity, they say, is fixed. So it is with the law of faith. It doesn't matter who you are. If you just enact the law of faith, it will work. So what is the law of faith about? The law of faith is, if you have enough faith, If you believe something, you'll get it. If you believe you're going to get well, you will get well. If you believe you're going to get the money, you will get the money. If you believe you're going to get the car, you will get the car. It's the law, they say. It's impersonal. It's fixed. It works for everyone. Now, where's the error? Where is that distortion coming? Well, you notice, where is the confidence of this law of faith? The confidence of it is in faith itself, not in the object of faith. The Bible asks you tonight, who is your faith in? Who's the object of your faith? But the prosperity teacher says, no, have faith in faith. There's something in believing, they say. There's something in the nature of faith. But if you have saving faith tonight, your faith is not in faith. Your faith is in Jesus Christ. He's the object of your faith. You're in him. You're attached to him. You're trusting in him. Your faith is in Christ, not your faith in faith. When I was young, there used to be a popular song. Some of you will perhaps remember it. I believe, it said. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. I believe. I believe. But when I became Christian, I realized, but believe what? Who am I going to believe in? The weakness of the song is, it's saying, just believe. Believe, believe. But the Bible asks you tonight, who is your faith in? But see, the faith movement says, just be super positive. Just really believe. That's all there is to it. Just believe. So it's not faith in Jesus Christ. It's not faith in the Word of God. Their faith is in faith. Faith is like a formula. You say it with your mouth, you believe it, it'll happen. It's why it's sometimes called the Word of Faith movement. So a favorite expression in the Word Faith movement in prosperity teaching is positive confession. You may have come across this, positive confession. You have creative power, they say. If you believe it strongly enough, you speak it, you receive it. You'll receive your riches, you'll receive your wealth, your sickness will vanish. In fact, some of them even say, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. It's just whether you have enough faith. It'll work. Say it. Do it. Receive it. Tell it. That's their formula. Faith in faith. Say it. Do it. Receive it. Tell it. And that spreads superstition. Terrible disappointment. Tragic disillusionment. One of the tragic things that prosperity teaching does, it rules out confession of sin. Oh, you don't confess sin. You only confess positive confession. We don't want to talk about sin, that's negative. So in fact, positive confession encourages people to ignore their sins. Even deny the reality of their sins. It produces people who wear emotionless smiles. They don't want to confess sin because that might bring them bad luck. So they pile up sin, which is never dealt with, never confessed, because every confession must be positive. I don't want to say anything negative because it might bring me bad luck. So you can see this whole thing is rife with all sorts of problems. Coming to God is rather like the idea of rubbing a magic lantern and a genie will pop out and give us what we ask for. Now, despite what prosperity teachers say then, God is not the source of cargo. We are God's servants. God is not our servant. He's called us to live living lives of trust, of faith in him. Our faith is in the living God, not in faith. We don't write the ticket and expect God to follow our script. We seek God's will. We say, thy will be done. And no one rejects that fundamental concept of a relationship between the believer and the true God. You say to God, I'm coming to the God of heaven through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Lord, your will be done. You can see why it's very serious to go in the opposite direction. If you have a wrong view of God, a wrong view of the atonement, a wrong view of what it means to be a Christian, and a wrong view of faith, what are you left with? These false ideas are miles away from true Christianity. So let me just bring to this in a conclusion. Let me say a few things. I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not saying that in every charismatic or Pentecostal church, every church, Pentecostal or charismatic, is preaching the prosperity gospel. They're not. And there are many within charismatic and Pentecostal churches who would agree with the assessment I've given tonight. I'm glad when some speak out to confront that error in their movement. But it is important that we are able to discern when people have been led astray or are starting to be led astray. And our response, in a way, is very simple. We go back and we say, let's return now to the Bible. Let's test this by the Bible. When I was in that service some years ago, where someone used this very similar technique to the one I spoke to you about, and people did bring credit card machine readers and bank card readers to people. And when the man did tell them to put a few notes after what they'd first thought to give and then start giving to the prosperity preacher, and they would get 100 times more back, I nudged the man next to me because he pulled out his card. I said to him, look, I said, what you do is up to you, I said, but are you here for a couple of days? Yes, he said to me, I'm here for a couple of days. One of these big preachers had come into Swansea, into town, and hundreds of people were coming to hear him. I said, if I was you, I would go back to the hotel where you're staying tonight and read around where the Bible's been quoted tonight and find out if the Bible is actually saying what this man is saying. Oh, he said to me, you think I should do that? Yeah, I said, if I was you, that's what I would do. Oh, he said, he put his card back in his pocket. Now, the people coming around with the credit card and reading machines were very unhappy with me. They were not pleased at all that he put his card back in his pocket. And I don't know what he did the next night. But that's what we have to do, don't we? We have to say to people, now, let's go back. What does the Bible say? Let's test this by the Bible. Because the sad thing is the legacy of this prosperity gospel is chaos, doctrinal confusion, disillusionment. And some of the people who end up disillusioned, despairing, disappointed, some of them end up hardened, actually, to the true gospel. The good life they were promised has not happened, and now they're totally disillusioned and confused. So we need to know, now how are we going to graciously and wisely evangelize those people? How are we going to talk to them about the true path to spiritual blessing? How do we win them away from the scam of the prosperity gospel and teach a biblical gospel? People do need to hear about sin. God speaks about it in the Bible. God is not some magic lamp genie who we can call the tune to him. No, he's the Holy One who's offended by our sin. We need to hear about the atoning work of Jesus Christ at the cross, where he pays the debt for our sins. We need to be discerning and wise. The prosperity teachers promise much, but they can deliver nothing to truly satisfy the soul. So we must know what we believe, why we believe it, and have a discernment for the days in which we live. You're going to come across, as I've come across, people who feel terribly frustrated, disappointed, even hardened sometimes, because they've gone down this path and they've ended up losing everything, some people. I met a man who had given a lot of money to one of these prosperity teachers because of the sort of thing I've quoted to you from Mark's gospel. And he'd gone back a few weeks later and said to the same preacher, look, he said, I've done what you said and you promised me 100-fold back, but I haven't received anything yet. When am I going to get the 100-fold back? Ah, the man said to him, God is testing you. What you must do, you must give twice as much as you gave the first time again, and then you'll get the 100-fold. And then he came to see me and he said, now, the preacher has told me to give twice as much as I gave the first time. I didn't have the money the first time. I borrowed it to give to him. Now, what should I do? And I said to him, look, I have to tell you, you shouldn't have given it the first time. Certainly, don't give it the second time. This is a scam. It's like one of these Ponzi pyramid schemes. The man is not preaching the gospel to you. This is a get-rich-quick scheme. So we need to labor to set people free from that false prosperity spell. Show people, if we can, the fallacy of that thinking. That faith is not us manipulating God for our personal gain. That actually, behind a lot of this prosperity teaching, we can see the evil of Satan. This dreadful message of self-deification, Christians are little gods. No, we have to be able to understand and see where prosperity doctrine leads and be able to lead people then gently, wisely, lovingly, carefully to the God of the Bible, a God who is sovereign. The believer does not use God, manipulate God, tell God what to do. No, we put our trust in the living God, the God of the Bible, the God who in the Bible gives us such riches in Jesus Christ that we cannot ask for more. Grace and pardon and forgiveness and peace. Blessings that are ours now, and yes, glory to come. But let's be wise then. Wise as serpents, gentle as doves, but confronting error where we meet it and bringing people the gospel. There's one gospel of peace in Jesus Christ that promises hope to people and doesn't end up in disillusionment and despair. Love, joy, peace in the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for the gospel. We pray that you will teach us the dangers and the fallacies and the errors of this false prosperity teaching that has gripped the hearts and minds of so many. Oh Lord, have mercy. Have mercy upon our nation. Particularly, Lord, we pray for those nations in the world where this false teaching has spread like wildfire and has caused such chaos and confusion. And we pray, Lord, that it will not lead to disillusionment and a turning away from God. But we pray, Lord, that you will come by the power of the gospel of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and scatter those who are teaching this false doctrine, that the true gospel of Jesus Christ will run and prosper in the hearts of many men and women come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ and bow before God, the sovereign King of heaven, acknowledging their need of him and of cleansing and to be justified freely through Jesus Christ in his holy sight. So help us, Lord. And as we come across people this week, next week, in months and years to come, who've been led astray down this false path, help us, Lord. We need much wisdom and grace to be able to speak winsomely and wisely to such people. Lead us and help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing another hymn together that's not from the hymn book. The words in the praise hymn book to this hymn have been slightly altered to fit the meter of the hymn a bit more easily, I think. So we'll sing it from the praise version. Lord, be my vision, supreme in my heart. We'll stand to sing. Lord, we thank you for the riches of your grace to us tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray your continued presence and blessing, even as we recall now the immense price paid for our redemption, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, in bread and wine, as we remember his dying love. Lord, by your Spirit, work in our hearts, we pray, to love that Saviour more and more. And we ask that you'll hear us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.